morning. Good to be with you this morning and to study for a little while from the Word of God. And appreciate all those who are visiting with us today. And we know that, want you to know that you're our guests. And the reason that we've come together, we hope that you're here too, is to look at Jesus. And we did that last week. We talked about how he came. And today, we're going to talk about who he was. I had a couple of people call one on the television program and asked a question a few weeks ago and said, is Jesus God or is he the Son of God? And he wanted an answer for that. It was a good question. And I've had somebody here that said, I really struggle with this, kind of working this thing out. You know, how can Jesus be God and the Father? Or is he? How can he be man and God? How do you work all that out? And I think that's a question that a lot of people have wrestled with over the centuries. It's not something that you have wrestled with alone. So this morning we're going to spend a little bit of time on that. Certainly I can't answer all the questions, as you'll see. But maybe a few principles that will help us. A lot of people in the first century did not understand who Jesus was. Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? And people said, well, you're... The disciples say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, and other people say you're Elijah, and other people say you're some of the prophets, and other things. There's a lot of confusion about that. Some people said Jesus was a good man, and other people said, no, he's deceiver. He's deceiving. That's in John 7, verse 12. Some people say he's the prophet, and other people would say, no, the Christ certainly would not come from Galilee, in John 7, verse 40. Other people said, yes, but look at all of his great wisdom. Look how wise he is, all the things he says. And other people would say, yeah, well, where did he get it? We know his parents. He certainly had no schooling, didn't have the credentials. How does he know all these things? Jesus, it was a struggle for people to figure out Jesus in the first century. And even his disciples, you know, Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you might expect, well, they got it. They certainly understood it, but they really didn't understand it either. Because as surely as they would affirm that, Jesus would take them out into the storm on a boat, and he'd be asleep in the bottom of the boat, and the storm would be pounding on him, and they'd go wake him up, and they'd say, you know, Lord, save us. So he would calm the storm with a word. And the disciples would be talking among themselves and say, who is this man? I mean, who is he that even the winds and the waves obey him? They didn't understand who he was, and they wrestle with that. And it makes me wonder too. We can affirm it so easily that Jesus is the Lord, but do we really understand who he is? Now, I'll give you three things that should be guiding principles as we talk about this subject that's deep, and certainly can't think about it all today, but three guiding principles. We need to recognize our limitations, that we can't always fully understand God. Secondly, that God is not obligated to explain himself to our satisfaction. And thirdly, when God stops speaking, then we must as well. There's some things that we have to believe based on the evidence, even though we may not understand it all and know when to stop speaking. Well, so let's talk about these things in two or three different parts. First of all, let's talk about the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. In John chapter 1, in verse 1 through 3, the Gospel of John, which is the simplest gospel, John chapter 1, he made some very profound statements regarding this. John chapter 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jehovah's Witnesses won't agree with that. They like to say that Jesus was a God, and if you read their New World Translation, that's how that will read. And maybe he was an archangel, But certainly he wasn't equal with God himself. But John here says that the Word was already there. Muslims will say that Jesus was a great prophet, among other prophets, from God, sent from God. But Jesus was convinced that he was much more than that. I'll give you a few verses here to look at. John, again, deals with this subject pretty extensively because of the theme of his book that was read earlier, John chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, when he was talking to Nicodemus. Jesus said, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus here says that he existed in heaven before he existed here. John chapter 6, verse 33 through 35, as he taught the multitudes about the bread of life, John chapter 6, verse 33 through 35. Jesus says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, 'Lord, always give us this bread.' And Jesus said to him, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst.'" Jesus said, "I have come down out of heaven." He believed he was from heaven, not from earth. John chapter 6 and verse 38, again, he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 6 and verse 51, look a little bit further. He says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." I came down out of heaven. You know, God sent Old Testament manna to feed the people in the Old Testament to convince them that he could and did care for them. But in the New Testament, he sent a different bread. He sent bread down from heaven, his own Son. And then in chapter 6 and verse 62, kind of striking to me how many times he repeats this in this particular chapter. But he says, "What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Ascending where he was before. Again, Jesus saw himself as pre-existing in heaven. And look a little bit further over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 57 through 59. John chapter 8, let's read, first of all, I have 21 through 23. Let's read that. He said to them, "Again, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." And the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" And he was saying to them, "You are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world." And then later on in this chapter, if there was any uncertainty about what the Jesus was claiming to be, verse 57, "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50, well, let's read verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced in my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?' And Jesus said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' And therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." The Jews understood that Jesus was not claiming to be a Son of God. That wouldn't have offended them. But they understood that he was comparing himself and using the same language that in the Old Testament Jehovah had used to describe himself when he gave his name to Israel. He was claiming to be equal with the Father. And that offended them tremendously. It was so clear to them what he said that they picked up stones to stone him, because that would have been blasphemy if he wasn't who he was claiming to be. Well, Jesus offered signs. He offered signs to support the claims that he was making. He worked various miracles, and John recorded a selection of those miracles for the express purpose of substantiating the claims that Jesus was making about himself, that he turned water into wine in John 2, that he healed a nobleman's son that he healed a man's infirmity at the pool of Bethsaida, that he fed the 5,000, that he walked on the Sea of Galilee, restored sight to a man that was born blind, he raised Lazarus from the dead after a number of days, and then finally the greatest testimony that Jesus was who he claimed to be was his own resurrection. And Jesus said, "I lay down my own life that I may take it up again." Only somebody that was a lunatic would make claims that strong about himself. Well, somebody might go further and they may say, "Well, is Jesus the Father? He says he's God. Is he the Father?" Well, look at John chapter 14, verse 7 through 11. John 14, 7 through 11. The apostles, strangely enough, question Jesus about this. And Jesus said to them, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Is Jesus the Father? No. But he's saying, if he were here, he wouldn't look any different than me. He would do the same things that I'm doing. He would do the same works that I am doing. He would have the same character that I have. So when you see me, you've seen the Father. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. He's not the Father, but he says, in him, Paul said, all the fullness of deity dwells. And in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, he's not the Father, but he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is not the Father, but it says that he was with the Father at the beginning. And that's a confusing statement, isn't it? John chapter 1 and verse 1, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's confusing. Somebody says, how do you explain that? Well, I'm sure there's all kinds of illustrations people have tried, and I'll try one more, though I'm sure that somebody might find it not adequate. And, you know, here's Kevin. Well, I'll just pick a person. Kevin God, who's here, and his wife is Lorraine. And you could say that Lorraine is with Godu, and we'd be talking about Lorraine and Kevin, right, specifically. Or I could say Lorraine is Godu. Lorraine's part of the Godu family, in which there are four people. And the same way, Jesus is God. He was the Father. He was with God. I mean, Jesus was with God the Father. And at the same time, he was God. He shared in the nature of what it is to be God. Can I explain that more? No, I can't do it. Jesus claimed to be the eternal God, and he had the works that substantiated the claims that he made. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But there's more to Jesus than that. It said in John chapter 1 that Jesus was a man. It said the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says the Word became flesh. What does that mean? How should we understand that? Well, when the Word was made flesh, he took on human form. He took on our nature. What does that mean? Well, we can look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. He says here, therefore, verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil. Jesus took on flesh and blood. And he not only took on flesh and blood, but he submitted himself to all of our human experiences. He became man so that he could experience all the things that we experience. You can just go through the New Testament and find the different statements that indicate Jesus became a man. Then God became flesh. He became hungry, Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, after he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by the devil. He became thirsty. I am thirsty, he said, when he was hanging on the cross, one of the statements that he made. Jesus, being weary from his journey, John chapter 4, when he was with the woman at the well in Samaria, he sat down by the well and he was exhausted. He was tired. He experienced the tiredness that humans experience. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Jesus was crying in the garden, weeping in anguish, and he was petitioning his Father to exempt him from the cross. And it said that he suffered. He suffered just like we do. He experienced despair, and he experienced agony of the feeling of failure when he hung on the cross. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark 15 and verse 34. And he was tempted. He was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 and verse 15. His experiences in this world prove his human nature. Now, as God, everybody knows that he could not be tempted, James 1 and verse 13 says. But as man, he could. As God, he couldn't be tired. Isaiah 40 and verse 28, that God doesn't grow weary and tired. But as man, he could. As God, he couldn't be hungry or thirsty. But as man, he could. And what did Jesus say? He said, man shall not live by bread alone. He pointed to his human nature as the devil was tempting him that day. As God, he could know everything would work out and that his plan would be realized in perfection. But as a man, he experienced the feelings of failure. Because by sight, it appeared that everything he had done was in vanity. And that's what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 4, where he said, where Jesus, speaking through the prophet, says, but I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, and yet surely the justice due to me is with God. Jesus experienced the feelings of failure, but he had to walk by faith, just like we do, or like we do now. And as God, he could have called 12 legions of angels, Matthew 26 and verse 53, to his side. But as a man, he restrained himself from exercising his authority and his power. Was he role-playing? Was Jesus pretending? Was he saying these things just for the sake of the people that were listening to him? Was he just, you know, saying them so that he could seem like he was fulfilling the scriptures that were said about him? I said, no. These are the critical points at which we see God relate to us. His overcoming temptation is the ground of our confidence that we can overcome temptation. He dealt with temptation like we do. He did not use the weapons that we don't have. His suffering to learn obedience is the grounds on which he became a high priest. Without that real experience, he wasn't qualified to be a high priest. He was unqualified. Somebody says, explain that to me. Work out all the details for me of how he can be fully God and fully man at the same time. I can't do it. Can't explain it. And if you try to explain it, you're going to go somewhere where you can't get yourself out of. And people have tried to do it so many times through the centuries. There are councils that were conducted in the 4th and 5th centuries where many very intelligent men sat and tried to figure out all the intricate details of how God could be man. And they tried to work out complicated things like, did he have one spirit or two spirits? Did he have one will or two wills? And they never came out on the right side of things. Because they were stepping into waters where they really could not resolve those questions. There's so many questions. How did Jesus, the Creator, how could he hold the universe together at the same time and be a baby in his mother's arms? We really can't reduce God to a mathematical formula and analyze him in all of his details. We're just discovering how complicated people are, normal people are. We went to the hospital the other day to have some analysis done on a little boy to figure out if all the plumbing's working properly, and got good news on that. But it's amazing. Every time you go, you discover something amazing about the human body and how valves work and how they're hooked together and how they... And we just sit and talk about that. Talk about how do our emotions work. How can, as my wife was saying, how can somebody say words to me? And those words go into my brain and activate chemicals that then cause me to feel happy or sad or whatever the emotion is. How does that all work? How do you work that out? And we're still just discovering that, and we think that we can explain all of the intricate details about how God was man in the flesh. I think that that goes beyond us. We have to remember these principles. We need to remember our limitations. That with God, nothing is impossible. But with man, we are limited. We need to remember our humility, that God's not responsible to explain all of these details to our satisfaction. We need to remember our obligation to that we know what He said, but we don't know beyond that anything. And so we have passages that say the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. And we need to have the good sense to rely on those principles as we study about this subject. But this is a practical sermon. It's not a theory. When God came in flesh, that had something to do with us. When men encountered God in the flesh, what happened? I want you to turn to John chapter 19. Turn to John chapter 19. John spends more time than anybody else recording the encounter that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate. And, you know, that was a great struggle that day. Not between Jesus and the Jews, but inside Pilate himself, there was a struggle. All of a sudden, this judge who was putting Jesus on trial, now he is on trial. And I want you to read with me a little bit, John chapter 19 and verse 4 and following, that Pilate had decided what he was going to do with this man, God. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And Jesus then came out wearing a crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." And so when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out and said, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I don't find any guilt in him." And the Jews said, "We have a law that by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And therefore when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And therefore, when he heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat him down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And now it was the day of the preparation, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he handed them over to them to be crucified. Great struggle that day going on inside this man. He was the judge. But before it was over, he was the one being judged. And it turned his stomach inside out. It wasn't that he was struggling, you know, with whether Jesus was innocent. That was clear. But he was wrestling with what he should do, right or wrong. And that's true. When you encounter Jesus, God in the flesh, you have to decide what you're going to do. It is a moral crisis that you face. You have to decide what you're going to do with Jesus. And every one of us today have to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you have to decide what you're going to do with him. And it's a moral crisis. But even more than that, when a man encounters God in the flesh, You have to decide what you're going to do with the truth. John chapter 18, verse 33 and following. Earlier in that discussion, when Jesus was with Pilate, Pilate questioned him about where he was from, again, who he was. It says, therefore, Pilate entered the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And Pilate said, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus said, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said, you know, what is truth? So here he is, and he's wrestling. He's got this struggle on his hand. Here's this man who's, they say he's claiming to be the king of the Jews, but he certainly doesn't look like a king. And Jesus says, I am a king, but my kingdom's not from this world. What in the world would have gone through his mind? I mean, what would he have thought about? I mean, he's not a political king. He's not any threat to the Roman Empire, but somehow he's a king. Doesn't look like a king. And Jesus said, I'm the king of truth. And he says, what's truth? What are you going to do with Jesus? When you encounter Jesus, when you encounter God in the flesh, you have to deal with the truth. Jesus made statements like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That is an absolute statement, that there's no other way. And that runs absolutely counterculture to the American culture. I mean, we champion the philosophy that truth is relative and there's always another truth besides what we think. And everybody has an equal say as to what truth is. I mean, 2 plus 2 does not equal 4 anymore. I mean, 2 plus 3 equals 4. And if you counter that in the wrong kind of circumstances, somebody's going to take you to task for that. That's one of our preeminent virtues is relativism. And Jesus says, I am the truth. There is no other way except me. He said, truth is in 8:24, John 8:24, you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe in me, you shall die in your sins. Jesus has to be the object of our faith. He is the only thing that stands between us and eternal life. He is the only thing. He said, the truth is you must be born of the water and the Spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, John chapter 3 and verse 5. We can only come to him on his terms. Nicodemus came to him on Nicodemus's terms. He wanted to confess him, but he wasn't ready to start all over again and make a radical change. And Jesus said, you must be born again, or you can't come into my kingdom. And Nicodemus was not, at that moment, he wasn't ready for that. Jesus demands radical things. And unless we are willing to do radical things, then we can't be a part of his kingdom. And usually that means we have to go back and have the courage to admit that we need to change. And that's the third thing, that when a man encounters God in the flesh, what he has to decide is if he is willing to change. And that was the message of John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 23. When he came preaching, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here he says, they said that, in fact, interesting that the Jews said, who are you? Who are you? And he said, well, I'm not the Christ, in verse 20. And they said, well, who are you? So that we may give an answer in verse 22. And he said, I am a voice, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Make straight. What he was saying was, you need to straighten out your crooked lives. You need to straighten up, because you are not ready to meet the Lord until you are ready to change. And that is what we have to do. You know, we don't realize how bad our sin is sometimes, how bad our pride is, how bad our selfishness is, how bad and how eternally damning our love for money is, and our love of achievement, and our love of pleasure. And Jesus is saying we have to change those things. You think about how many people encountered Jesus when he was here and who walked away from his presence and didn't change. Pilate did that. He encountered Jesus, but he never changed. The rich young ruler did that. Good man. Good man. If the rich young ruler came here, probably every one of us would go and welcome him and say, oh, how great it is to have you in our midst. Because he had all these wonderful qualities about him. Except one, he loved his money more than he loved the Lord. And Jesus said, unless you get rid of everything you have, you can't be a part of my kingdom. And he walked away. He left his presence without changing. And then we know that there was Nicodemus. And he walked away. Nicodemus would have been a good man. Very smart. Excellent teacher. And how we would have loved to welcome him and shook his hand and said, oh, we're so glad to have you here. What a wonderful teacher you'll be in our midst. And Jesus said, no, I don't want you. Unless you're born again, you can't be a part of my kingdom. I wonder how many people we would accept that Jesus would turn away because they wouldn't change. How willing we are to overlook things and not demand radical change as the Lord does. We don't want that kind of religion. And Pharisees, how many of those left Jesus to because he demanded change and they wouldn't change? Well, for us, the problem is not what do I need to change. Somebody may be asking them, what do I need to change? It's not the issue. The issue is I'm not going to change that thing. Too many times we're rebels who expect God to save us on our terms. We're like little kids that are spoiled who look defiantly into their parents' eyes and say, no, I'm not changing that. And we need to hear Jesus talking to his own disciples and telling Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, the door's over there. If you don't want to be a servant in my kingdom, you can just leave. We need to hear Jesus say to his disciples, if you won't become like this little child and learn to depend on me and stop trying to be the best and gain the preeminent position, there's no place for you here. Repentance is God's non-negotiable agenda. Why did he come in the flesh, though? Did he come to hang us out to dry and say there's no hope for us? Did he come to say there's nothing that you can do, you're out of luck? I would suggest he didn't. He came to say that there's hope for us. Look back in your Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. Last point. Isaiah chapter 8. When Jesus came, he said he did not come to judge, but to save. And I like Isaiah because he gives us all kinds of names of Jesus. And I think one of them was, some of the names were in one of the songs that we sang earlier. And one of those Old Testament names was Emmanuel. And that name meant God with us. And it was introduced originally in the context when there was a situation where there was no hope. Judah was under pressure to make alliances with other nations. Israel in the north and Syria in the north wanted them to make alliances against Assyria that was invading many of the nations and attacking them. And Ahaz didn't know what to do. He had all this political pressure to make alliances. And Isaiah was the lone voice who said, don't do it. Don't make an alliance because God is with us. And he is a greater ally than any of these carnal superpowers around you. He is the one that you need to trust in. And so he says in verse 10 of chapter 8, he said, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 10, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. He's a stronger ally than any human power. There's no need for us to join forces with the world, because God is on our side. And that promise that was made to Ahaz 700 years before Christ would later be perfected and fulfilled in a little baby that would be born to Mary. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We are under tremendous pressure, too, to give up and to let the devil overrun us. Churches are under pressure to make alliances with other churches. Christians are under pressure to make alliances with the world. Many times Christians are under pressure that where they have to get along in a church and they don't feel that they can stand for the truth because they're all alone. They're the lone voice. And this message to all these situations, the message is that the all-knowing, all-powerful Jesus was here, and he knows exactly what we face, and he is able to help us. There's hope for us. And finally, he is here to give us peace. Why did he come in the flesh? He came to give us peace. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, and verse 6, the prophecy about the coming Messiah says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace." Jesus came to make peace. He came to make peace between man and God. Job thought he was at war with God. He was wrong. He was really not guilty of anything. But he felt like it because things were going so bad for him. And he said, "Oh, that there was someone who could lay his hand upon both of us." He wanted someone to be a mediator, somebody to be an arbiter who would lay their hand upon each one and to bring peace that he felt he needed between he and God. Jesus got that order. Jesus came to be the arbiter. Jesus came and he was born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. Why a virgin? Probably because he needed to be. That way he would be a man. He would come through the flesh. But he would also be of God. And so he would be the perfect arbiter, the perfect mediator between man and God. So that he could understand our side of this world. And he also could understand God's side. And through his blood, obviously, is the solution to our sins. We can find peace in him. And maybe this morning that's what you need. Maybe you're not at peace. I remember studying with someone years ago, and he was the man I thought wanted the Lord. And he kept saying, I need peace. I just need peace in my life. And I said, I've got the solution. It's Jesus. But that wasn't what he was looking for. But that's what God offers. He offers peace with him. And it's through peace with God that we find peace in other parts of our life. And we need to encourage you this morning that if you have never obeyed the Lord, if you've never become a Christian, then this would be an opportunity to do that, to seek this Jesus, who is God, 100% God, but was also 100% man. Can I explain that? No. But I can tell you that as a fact, and I can give you the evidence of that. And he did it so that you could have hope and an opportunity to be with him one day. Would you do that this morning while we stand and sing our song?